Well, if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles. And if you're a guest, we don't just pick the most disturbing passages in the Bible and randomly choose them for your goodness. We are walking through the book of Genesis, and because we believe that every word of Scripture is inspired by Him and useful for the building up of His body, we submit ourselves to God by submitting ourselves to His Word, and that means we don't skip passages. We go through and preach, by God's grace, over time, the full counsel of His Word, including passages that are kind of messed up, like the one we find ourselves in today. So Genesis chapter 38, if you don't have your Bibles, please open to in the blue pew Bibles. As Mike said, those will be on page 32. If you are here and you don't own a Bible, we just want to say thanks for being here. We would love to get you a Bible before you leave today. I'll be sitting in the back at the end of the service. You can come to me and I'll get you a Bible before you leave. And we pray that you will be blessed as you read God's word as well. So friends, it's been a while since I've read the book, and even since I've watched one of the movies, but Les Mis by Victor Hugo is almost universally considered to be one of the greatest novels ever written, right? If you aren't familiar with the work, the story is like this epic ballad that at times kind of grows slowly. But it follows the lives and the interactions of these various characters over the course of about a 15-year period, 17 years to be exact. So from like 1815 to like 1832 till the June Rebellion in Paris, we follow these characters and the development of these characters, a wide variety of characters. And you probably know that as we study and as we read about these characters, we actually read about some of the most important themes that a person can ever consider, right? So we think about the themes of human existence, the nature of law and grace, politics, personal change, moral philosophy, justice, religion, romantic and familial love, and most importantly, the theme of redemption. And yet each one of these themes is explored not through a theological treatise or didactic arguments. They are marvelously revealed and unfolded by watching people change. And in reality, that's kind of how all of life really is. Some characters, they start off strong and then they fizzle out. Some characters start off weak or sinful oppressed, and then they end up being the heroes at the end of the story. This is what I actually believe has captured the hearts of readers for 150 years. And this is the reality that we see vividly played out in the biblical characters as well, and I think in particular in the lives of the people of Genesis. See, if you've been with us over the last year and a half or so, you know that as we've studied this, as we've tracked the story of history, the story of God's people, you know that the story of God's people has often been really ugly and messy. And yet, by God's grace, we have seen change and transformation take place in these people's lives. Unfortunately, more times than not, the change has occurred through their own failures, through their misfortunes. And we'll see that again in our passage this weekend. From Adam and Eve to Noah to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and Esau, it seems as though every chapter we've discovered some new facet of the sinfulness of man, the glories of God's faithfulness, and that all of it is used by God as a means of growth and change in His people's lives. One of the themes that I think that we will especially see brought to the forefront this morning is that God's sovereign plans and purposes are bound up in the development and growth of real life people. Let me read that again, because I think that that's going to be kind of the focal point of what we see in our text today. I think our text today shows us that God's sovereign plans and purposes are bound up in the development and growth of real life people. So let's just dig into our passage today. All of God's people have from the very beginning known that and been warned that marrying the daughters of the Canaanites will lead to pain and will lead to drifting from the one true God. They've known that. That's been a consistent warning throughout all of Genesis, okay? So Abraham solemnly charged his servant in chapter 24, saying this. He says, "Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites." When Isaac is sent off from Jacob, he calls Jacob to himself, he blesses him, and then he instructs him with these words in chapter 28. He says, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Why? Because they're like racists? No. The reason why God's people were called and commanded and warned not to marry outside of the family of faith was because they recognized that God's people were called to be distinct, holy, set apart, and uniquely to bear his image amongst the heathen nations around them. They learned and they knew and they had seen by experience that intermarriage with those outside of the covenant people would not result ultimately in those distant people coming to know and trust and submit themselves to the Lord, the Yahweh of God's people. But way more times than not, when they intermarried with these Canaanite women, the Canaanite women would come and bring their foreign gods into and amongst God's people, and eventually God's people would be the ones who would stray. And they would be the ones who would submit themselves to worship of false gods. And that is almost without exception, both to this point in Genesis and after this point in the entire history of Israel. Yet, despite knowing this, Judah chooses to leave his family in what seems like an abrupt, lustful whim, and he chooses to marry a Canaanite woman. Look at verse 1. It says, "It happened at that time." So about the time that they were selling off their brother, having, you know, celebratory picnics as they make a little money off of their brother. "It happened about that time that Judah went down from his brothers, turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went in to her." So again, a little bit after this time that they do this horrific act of selling off their brother, we see Judah, for some reason, he stands up and he wanders off. He leaves his family. And I think that when he leaves his family, he places himself in a uniquely susceptible place because he doesn't have his brothers as, you could say, his accountability partners, if you will. He wanders off into a place that he shouldn't have been going, and he wanders off amongst the people he shouldn't have been amongst, and he goes there thinking that he's strong enough, but he eventually ends up submitting himself to the people of the land, and he is lustfully drawn in, and he marries these Canaanite women. The kind of minimalistic, abrupt description of this event is simply this. He saw, he took, he went into. You see that? It's like in staccato. It's like, this is what's happening. This is the sin that's happening in this moment. And in verses 3 and 4, we see this fertile woman conceive and bear three sons. They're half Canaanites. Onan, and then finally Shelah. And apparently, these were the people, these were the sons, these half Canaanites, who were supposed to carry along the family line of Judah. The covenant family line of Judah. These were the people, and this was the family that was called to bear the inheritance. In other words, the line and the promise of God's people are clearly in jeopardy. And so when the eldest son came, verse 6 says this, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But like their the father had kind of led them in, if you will, in terms of living amongst and bringing in these foreign gods into their midst, like you could probably expect, we read this of these boys. Judah's sons, was wicked. And Ur's wickedness was to such a degree that the Lord put him to death, both to punish evil and to restrain wickedness amongst God's people. And then Onan, well, he's in a different category of wicked perversity. So what we see in the Old Testament is that there was a custom, and it was lawful for a brother to go and have sexual relations with his sister-in-law should his brother die. That seems weird at the very least and gross to many of us. No offense to sisters-in-laws, you know. But what happens, what transpires here, is that God was protecting and preserving families and peoples, right? This was a custom that was actually meant not to abuse women, but to actually protect these women so that they don't perpetually live as widows within this culture. It was to protect these widows from losing their land, their inheritance, their source of income within this land. And so these brothers were to go and to perform this duty, if you will, to this sister-in-law and to their brother, their deceased brother-in-law as well. So Onan, though, he's got this perverse idea, and one that was likely motivated by his desires to actually secure Ur's property and firstborn privileges for himself. Verse 8 says this, Then Judah said to Onan, Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her. Raise up offspring for her. So the offspring would not be Onan's, but they would actually be considered Ur's. So raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. So two things I want to point out here. First is that the motivation for Onan's actions is really clear. We don't have to guess about it, right? No mincing words. He did not want to give more offspring. Likely because he wanted to receive the inheritance, the land, and Ur's position as the firstborn. But then if you look at verse 9, it says, So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would do this trickery. He would lie about what he was doing. That phrase, whenever he went into, that's actually a phrase that aims to communicate that this wasn't like a one-off event. This wasn't a particularly heinous, but like, bad idea that then he was going to fix later on. No, this was actually a repeated action. He was enjoying sexual intimacy with his brother's wife. He was partaking, and yet he was deliberately, willfully, not actually performing the duty of the brother. He was, in effect, lying and abusing Tamar. It's sleazy, it's deceptive, it's selfish, and it's wicked. And therefore, verse 10 says, And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death also. My friends, this story of and Onan and kind of the abrupt the deaths of these two sons of Judah, these are to stand as a warning to you. Yes, God is a God of grace. Yes, God is long-suffering and patient, not wanting any to perish. Yes, as we've said a billion times through the book of Genesis, yes, God will sovereignly and providentially work all things together to achieve his promises and purposes in this world. But may we never forget that he is a holy and a wrathful God, not just against sin, which we like to say, but he's also holy and wrathful against the sinner. And he will not, and he has not, ever overlooked any sin. That's the beauty of Jesus Christ, is that in Christ, he's both just and the justifier of the ungodly, but we never forget or overlook or brush off our sin, because those who persist in sin are in jeopardy, both in this world and in the world that's to come. If you don't believe me, just ask Ananias and Sapphira about that. But now, can you imagine the pain that Tamar was experiencing through these events, right? She's still a young woman, and yet now she's twice married, twice barren, twice widowed. What should she, what would she have been thinking and feeling? I would imagine she would think, like, am I cursed or something? What is wrong with me that this continues to happen when it wasn't her fault? It was the wickedness of God's covenant people. Now, if that's not bad enough, Judah himself, the father of the dead sons, now sins against this daughter-in-law. Let me show you what I mean. Verse 11, it says this. It says, "Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, 'Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up.'" You know, maybe he's like a young teenager. Maybe he's younger than that. He's like, we can't do this. You got to wait a couple years until Shelah comes of age. But he sends her off. Why? What's his actual motivation? Was it to mature this young boy? His actual motivation was, for he feared that Shelah would die, like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So Tamar took Judah at his word, but as readers, we know something, and we'll know something soon that Tamar didn't know at this time. We know that Judah was actually effectively removing this problem from his own household, right? He was trying to remove her out of sight, out of mind, so that he could kind of put her on the sidelines and not have his last third-born child killed, because clearly the problem is with her and not with these wicked kids, right? Clearly it's somebody else's problem other than these wicked and sinful sons. He's got no intention of calling for Tamar once Shelah is matured. No, his plan was to permanently sideline her, effectively condemning her to live the lowly life of a widow. And he does this, I want you to pay attention, he does this at the expense of letting his familial line be extinguished. Judah feared man, and he feared the unknown more than he feared God at this moment. Thus, he was willing to act unrighteously, to grapple and grope for some sense of control. Surely that doesn't apply to you or to me in this room. That sometimes when we are afraid of people or afraid of circumstances, that we rationalize and we justify and we hide our sin because we attempt to regain some sense of control in our lives. You never have it. And yet we do everything within our power to try to give us some sense of it. And therefore, we submit ourselves to acting sinfully before our holy God. And so time went by. Tamar waited and waited patiently and faithfully, but she never got word from Judah about Shelah. But Tamar knew who Shelah was, right? She was within the household. So after years and years of patiently waiting, she knew when he had come of age. And yet, she still didn't get the word. And so she obviously becomes suspicious of what is happening. So she decides to devise her own cunning plan, and she hatches it at just the right moment when Judah was susceptible due to the death of his own wife. Verse 12 says, "In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died." When Judah was comforted, that essentially means when he had gone through maybe a week that was typical of the ceremonies or the patterns where a husband would mourn the loss of his wife. He says, when Judah was comforted, when he made it through this season, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. So Judah's wife has now passed, and when Judah was comforted, he went up to shear his sheep, and it looks like to find comfort in the women of the land. And Tamar hears about it, and Operation Make a Baby is now underway. Verse 13 says, so when Tamar was told, okay, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments. See, in that day, if you were a widow, you had to even dress and to wear certain garments that would set you apart, that would identify you amongst all people as this is a widow. This is someone who has endured great suffering, but who is also kind of the lowliest amongst the people in the land. And so when Tamar heard this news, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw, now with her own eyes, she saw that Shelah was grown up, and yet she had not been given to him in marriage. So Tamar's suspicions by this point are right. They're proven. She had heard reports. She knew his age, but now with her own eyes, she sees that Shelah has all grown up. But she has been sidelined. She has been lied to. And now was her time to sneak. Now was her time to trick and lie to hatch her plan. See, she knew that Judah would have been susceptible at this time, right? It was after a time of mourning and weeping. It was after a time where he had not been intimate with a woman. He had grieved the loss of his wife. She knew that Judah would be traveling this path to shear the sheep. She knew that Judah would be hoping for healthy, fertile sheep. And so she plays the part of what's called a cult prostitute. And this was common in this day and age. And a cult prostitute was simply one who, by vocation, was thought to have some kind of fertility magic, if you will, even. That if a man had relations with a woman who was a cult prostitute, it was almost like offering this offering to these false gods of fertility. And then the land or the herds would be blessed. Tamar's plan was risky, but perfectly premeditated. She flies into action for her disguise, like Rebecca set up Jacob with a disguise to fool Isaac, or like Laban disguises Leah to fool Jacob. The ruse did work once again. I don't actually get this. I texted a couple of my buddies this week, and I was like, how are all these people being tricked into being intimate with their own family members? This is some messed up stuff. And the answer that I got was it was dark. I don't know. I feel like I would know. Anyways, I'm done. Verse 15 says, but when Judah saw her, he thought that she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Now we hope and pray that the next sentence would be, and so then he ran away from her, right? But in a surprisingly curt and kind of business-like flash, Judah strikes a deal. Verse 16 says, now he, Judah, turned to her at the roadside and said, you know, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. Yike. Is that it? She said, if you give me a pledge until you send that young goat. He wasn't just carrying it around. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Throughout the week, I was picturing this as, I don't know if you've ever traveled overseas, but sometimes you're in certain lands and you're trying to get a taxi to make it from point A to point B. You know, you're clearly an American, and you have to, like, strike these deals with the taxi cab driver before you get in, And it's like, you're not just shooting the breeze. You're not trying to make a friend. You're trying to, as quickly as possible, you know, have in writing exactly what you're agreeing to pay. Then you get in the thing, and that is the only thing that you're going to pay. And it's just strictly business, right? And in this text, we see basically him say, you know, let us go and have this experience. And her response is, give me your license and social security and we'll make it a deal. And although Judah is content to let Tamar languish as a childless widow indefinitely, his sexual appetites will not tolerate even a moment of postponement. And so he strikes the deal. Tamar's cunning plan is unfolding perfectly. Because she doesn't care about the goat, right? She doesn't care about the goat. She cares about conception without the accompanying risk of being executed for immorality. That's what's actually taking place here. Verse 18 says, so he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Again, that kind of staccato of events, terrible events. Then she rose and she went away, and taking off her veil, she put back on the garments of her widowhood. Deceit, lust, idolatry, these things would have been things that even amongst the heathen would have been frowned upon, let alone amongst God's people. But the result was that she, who had been twice barren by deceased brothers, she now conceives the very first time. She's intimate with her father-in-law. And this child that is conceived in her isn't Ur's child through the duty of one of her brother of these brothers. No, it's actually flesh and blood of her father-in-law. And so the sideline Canaanite woman widow is now set to become the principal matriarch of the tribe of Judah. Judah wasn't proud of his actions, and so he turns around, and instead of going and setting things right and paying his dues himself, he acts the part of a coward and sends his friend because he doesn't want to face the woman yet again. He sends his Canaanite friend to settle up and to get his identification back, but the prostitute was gone and the locals had no recollection of her. So Judah and Hira meet and agree to not pursue it further because they don't want to be laughed at, right? Verse 24 says, about 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out, let her be burned. You know, the irony and hypocrisy and the ruthlessness of this text cannot be overlooked. One of the things I want to point out and make sure that you see, you may see after the word immoral or immorality that your Bible probably has a little footnote that'll bring you down to the bottom that'll say something about prostitution. And what's really interesting is that in these days, this word that is used for immoral or immorality could also be translated by prostitution. And so Judah actually condemns her for prostitution when he himself had just indulged himself in a prostitute. And these are amongst God's so-called chosen people, holy, distinct people who were supposed to represent him to the nation. No questions asked, no grace. He condemns her to death. Burn her. As Robert Alter says, this is naked and unreflective brutality. He hears, he condemns, burn her. But in Judah's eyes, she would finally be out of the way. And Shiloh would finally be safe and ready to move along his own way. But here is the grand moment of Tamar's triumph in her scheme. Verse 25 says this. As she was being brought out to be burned, she sent word to her father-in-law. By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are. Whose these are. The signet and the cord and the staff. And then Judah identified them. Whoa. Well, I mean, can you picture that scene, right? Can you? I don't know if you've ever been like caught red-handed like that, especially in such a serious sin. But can you imagine, you know, Judah's heart just sinking as he sees, you know, license, registration, social security number, and he's like, it's me. It was me. You know, oftentimes in Scripture we see people respond in various ways as they're confronted with their sin. Most typically, oftentimes here in the book of Genesis so far, we see that the men blame other people. They shift the blame. It was the woman who you've given me, right? We see people rationalize and say, well, I didn't know. We see people turn around and run and flee from the situation. We see people, you know, put their head in the sand and then say like, well, somebody hacked my Twitter account. I didn't do it myself. Whatever. But friends, we see something beautiful within this text, and herein lies the change that I think that we see within Judah himself. This shamed sinner publicly confesses his sin and takes responsibility for his actions. And I think this is what the Lord has been up to, and this is why the Lord has allowed these events to come to pass. Verse 26 says, then Judah identified them, and he said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And then he, Judah, did not know her again. So no rationalizing, no justifying. He says, I have sinned, I have withheld Shelah, I have sought comfort and satisfaction in sexual immorality that I just accused and condemned this woman for. And Judah humbly admits his sin, he takes responsibility, and in the process, he actually exalts Tamar, not only saving her life from being burned, but also choosing to take responsibility to provide for her going forward. And I think that this is the result of God's work in Judah's heart in this moment. This is the first fruits of God's work of sanctification in Judah's life. Judah had sinned, he had morally fallen, but in God's kindness, he exposes that sin. Praise God, he doesn't just allow us to get away with our sin. We always want and think that we want to make it scot-free. But in reality, the most terrifying thing would be for God to just release us to our immorality, would it not? Read Romans 1 and see how that goes. No, it's the kindness of the Lord to allow those who hide their sin to be exposed. It's the kindness of the Lord. We always, as parents, I would imagine that you pray along with me. You pray that the sins of your kids would come to light. Not because you want bad things to happen, but because you know if they think that they can get away with sin, it will only deform and turn them in upon themselves. So we pray, God, by your grace, let them fall, let their sin fall out into the open. And then God, by your grace, give them the strength and courage to not run from their sin, but to confess their sin. Because the confession of sin is the key to life change in a fallen, broken world and amongst fallen and broken people like you and me. It's brutal honesty. It's ruthless transparency. That is what true repentance looks like. This is how real change occurs in our life. And it's only by God's grace that any one of us would respond in such a way. Christian, if you truly want to grow, if you want to change, then I would encourage you to live in community with God's people. Overlap your life in meaningful, spiritual, fruitful relationships with other believers, and be honest about your sin. Don't wander off by yourself like Judah and think that you're strong on your own. You are not. I don't care who you are, how long you've been a Christian. You think that you're a Lone Ranger and you will fall. Don't make your company with those who will aid you in your sin. Make Judah, make yourself walk back and get your identification from the prostitute. Live a transparent, honest life amongst God's people, and he will change you as a result. If you believe that you're strong enough to stand on your own, you will fall. If you push back from the accountability of the church, if you think the most revolting idea is that the church would know about your sin, then you don't know what the church is. And you certainly don't know your own heart. It's the heart of those who are proud, who think that they can stand on their own. My friend, overlap your life with good, strong Christians who can call you on your sin, who you can confess your sins one to another and be healed. Now, as far as this passage comes to a close, we read this. We read Moses' account of yet another kind of strange womb war, much like we saw with Jacob and Esau. We read this in verse 27. Now, when the time of her labor came, Tamar's labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand. You say, why? Well, it was super important in that day to know which of the children was the firstborn. It would completely alter their lives, their inheritance, their responsibility, their privileges. So the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on the hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew his hand back, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. And afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And so what we see there, just in a brief, cursory fashion, what we see there is yet another example of the fact that God chooses to bless and elect those whom he has chosen. That God has chosen in his providence and in his sovereignty to work out all things towards his planned end. Just like with Jacob and Esau. And all of this is done according to the predetermined counsel of his will, chiefly for his glory through the salvation of sinners. And friends, as we read this odd birth narrative that comes as a result of seedy circumstances, I think we're forced to ask the question, like, what is going on? And why, of all passages, why does Moses choose to interrupt the story of Joseph, right? That's where we're at in the story. We're focusing on Joseph, and then, bam, we get this terrible passage in the middle of Joseph's story. Why? Well, I think the best answer to that question is found in Matthew chapter 1. You don't have to go there. It's the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew states this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and so, and so, and so, and so, begets one person after another, and this is the story of Jesus' family line. Ugh. You know, sometimes people do those, like, you know, find out who my, like, ancestors are. Would you claim this? No, I think I would accidentally skip that generation. These are the ones through whom Christ would come, who David would come. This incestuous encounter would bring forth the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How in the world could this be? Friend, you know, what this shows us is that God was actually providentially moving even through the sinfulness and the deception. God was working to turn this wickedness into the very means by which King David, the greatest human king of Israel, and King Jesus, the greatest and final King of Kings, would come. Rising from this muck would come the Prince of Peace and Lord of all Lords. Praise be to God. I think here within the genealogy, we see promise of hope for all people. Because here within this genealogy, we see Jew and Gentile, we see prostitute and sinner, we see all sorts of ugliness. But yet here again, through this genealogy, we see yet again that God is at work, not in spite of man's wickedness, but even through man's wickedness. He is at work here in this text and in Matthew 1, in our passage, to fulfill his promise way back when of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, of a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. He is at work here to carry along God's people. He is at work here to fulfill his promise that a king, and more importantly, the king, would come from God's chosen people. He is at work here, even in the darkest and ugliest parts of our lives, for his glory. So I would encourage you, by way of application, to not merely stop at the obvious applications, although those are great. Yes, it's critical to see that God does not trifle with the wicked, that we must be a holy people. Yes, it's important that we realize that our sins and our lies will find us out in one way or another. Yes, we must realize yet another clarion call to fight the fight against sexual immorality, a sin that is uniquely damaging and results in uniquely painful consequences. But even deeper than those most obvious applications, I think Moses is driving us to two things. I think he's calling us to see once again that God is providentially working in all things to bring about his good and sovereign purposes so we can trust him by faith, even when we can't see how he's working these things together. And I also think that we can, secondly, relatedly, we can see that Judah and Tamar, an example of how God's purposes in our world are actually bound up in the growth and development of his people. That God uses us in our growth and our development and our sanctification to be the key means by which he is about his work in the world. Church, Judah and Tamar show us once again that all of life is the medium of God's activity. He's not just at work in your quiet time. He's not just present and active when we come together as a church. He is active in all of life, in both the seemingly obvious and the seemingly innocuous. And friends, he's at work right now as you sit here. Because did you know that as you sit under the word of God, that you will actually be held accountable to a higher extent because of what you've heard? You know that? So going to church and sitting under the word is a right and a command and a dangerous proposition. Because to know what is right and not to do it is sin. So no matter what trial or struggle you face, no matter how close you, quote, feel like you are to God, no matter how obvious or hidden his work is in your life, I encourage you, Christian, to gird up your loins, to hold fast, to not be dismayed because your God is at work in you and through you. He has placed you in the school of sanctification and in his greenhouse of growth. And he is using all the events and circumstances and people in your life to form you into the image of Christ for the glory of his great grace. Amen. Let's pray. God, these are certainly weighty things to consider. And Father, as we do consider our own sin and our own wickedness, Father, we are left both with hope and a sense of dismay, at least for those of us who know that we're not perfect, who know the sinfulness of our own hearts. And so, God, yet again, I pray that you would show us that God's work and God's providence always leads us to Jesus Christ. So may we hope in him and trust that he not only came from this line, but he died for this line, that he rose from this line, that he's interceding for this line, and that we as God's children are a part of this same line. We are children of God. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.